So today we are going to get into Ephesians chapter 2. It's been a long time coming, I understand. But in order to get into chapter 2, we're actually going to go back to chapter 1. Is that all right? We're going to start in chapter 1. Today what I want to talk to you about is kind of it's kind of a hard topic, so I'm going to set it up kind of like this. What we're going to talk about today is two spheres of influence. You have on one hand a sphere that is the influence of the world. In it are things like sin, are things like empire, are things like greed, are things like me, are things like self. And then you have this other sphere of influence, which is the kingdom of God, and in it are things like peace and grace and forgiveness and more grace and mercy and justice. And so you have these two spheres of influence that we as believers we live in every day. We cannot step out of one and live totally in another, and we cannot just live in this one, because really we wake up and in the morning we're still in this one. You know what I'm saying? We've yet to leave one of them behind. So we live in these two, in the tension between these two spheres of influence. We'll get into it more in a minute, but I want to just draw that picture in your mind as we start. So somewhere along the line, when I lose you this morning, because I've lost myself on several occasions throughout this week, as I was studying, praying, putting this together, I just find myself sleeping for long portions of the time because I'm like, well, I don't understand. And so we'll see what happens. If it works, great. God bless you. If it doesn't, God bless you more. So the Apostle Paul is describing the power of God, where we left off last week in chapter 1. And he says that God has raised Christ from the dead and seated him where? The right hand, yes, yes, we're together so far in the heavenly places. To describe that power, he compares the power of God to the power that the Ephesian church might understand. So in verse 21 of chapter 1, he goes back and says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I know that that's a lot of words. I totally understand. So we're going to back up and we're going to break some things down for a moment here. There are four words that I want to point out. Those are rule, authority, power, and dominion. And I want you to grab those from verse 21. Now, Ephesus had been a great Greek city. Ephesus was it was the intersection of two major trade routes. So there was lots of activity. In addition, it has a port. It's a port city. So ships bringing trade come into Ephesus. There's people traveling to and fro on the trade routes. Ephesus is a very important place. In 133 BC, this very important city, naturally important because of its location, was given to the rising Roman Empire by its Greek rulers. So, way to go, John. Rome had become the reigning superpower in the world, and they conquered wherever they chose. Now, this propelled the fact that they were given this whole region, this whole city was given to the Romans, was made them about the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. It was the leading city in the whole region of Asia Minor. It is estimated that at the time this epistle was written, that between 200,000 and 300,000 people lived in the city. So it was kind of a big deal. It was kind of an important place. The Ephesians are well acquainted with the power of Rome. There was a time in 88 BC when some people got together and they're like, well, we don't like what the Romans are doing. The Romans are making us pay taxes and we think that's ridiculous. So let's get up and revolt against the Romans. So this group of natives, which is, never mind. They go around and find people who speak Latin as they are Romans, and they start just killing them. And when this gets back to Rome, well, here comes the army, and all of a sudden, everybody in Ephesus is subdued by the army, if you understand what I'm saying. So they understand power. I mean, they were given as a gift. They had this little uprising, and then Rome comes in and puts their big thumb upon the city and says, no, wait, you are a Roman city. Now they understand power. There's a man, I already talked about that. So there's from a physical and political perspective, the Ephesians were familiar with these four words. The first one, rule, which in the Greek is arche. It's the principal rule. It's like the big dog, the strongest of the strong, the alpha male, arche, right? And the next word is authority, which in the Greek is exousia, which is the privilege that comes with rule. I am your ruler, and I have some sort of authority over you simply by my title, exousia. And the third word that we looked at there is power, dunamis. In the Greek, this is like force, and it often means violent force. It's often applied to things like military might, that sort of thing, but just force that can obliterate something. And the last word that we looked at is dominion. And that word in the Greek is koriates. And that can be associated with government. So there's the rule. There's this sense of entitlement that comes with the rule. There's this military might or this force. And then there's the government that follows. So these four things are all tied together in the power system that the Ephesians are living in. So when Paul says, Jesus is above all of this, and he gives them four things, they understand what he's talking about. They go, whoa, Jesus is even above Rome. That's pretty impressive. So he goes on to say, not only in this age, but in the one to come, whether kings or princes or presidents or angels or demons or democracies or dictatorships, he's saying they're all essentially the same. They all sit in this sphere of influence that is dominated by the world, that is marked by sin, that is marked by things like greed, you get the point, right? All of them, no matter how good, belong in this sphere of influence. But Christ, he's setting up something that belongs in this other sphere. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. For the church, for followers of Christ, the Ephesians are reminded that Jesus rules above all kinds of power. He is to be worshipped and served. So this means that the church is supposed to have this basic understanding that all these other powers, no matter how alluring, no matter how right they sound, no matter how many answers they promise, the church is supposed to understand that these things that look right over in this sphere are never the answer. That means when you watch CNN at night and you form your opinion, if it is an opinion outside of the kingdom of God, you go, ooh, that's not quite the right answer. No matter how right that feels, that's not the right answer. That's part of this kingdom, and I am attempting to live over in this kingdom. If you remember back to the very beginning of this book, right after Paul introduced himself, he was like, hey, what's up, Ephesus? I'm Paul. He says, this book is to you, the holy ones at Ephesus, those who are set apart in Ephesus, those who are different in Ephesus, the misfits, if you will, in Ephesus. The people who absolutely cannot fit into this system because they are living according to the rule of another kingdom. That is what it means to be set apart. Now, for those of you finding yourself at odds with the arche of this world because you're so committed to this other heavenly system, this letter is to you. One theologian describes the whole of the book of Ephesus as God's blueprint for his new society. So in studying what we've been studying so far, we're on to something big, don't you think? Yeah. It's been really good, hasn't it? Yeah, I love this book. So chapter 2 begins by describing the church's relation to the powers of this world. You are set apart. You used to not be set apart. Formerly, you were exactly like everybody else. Here's how chapter 2 starts. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So he's saying you used to. Chapter 1 starts off by reminding them that they're holy ones, that they're set apart. Chapter 2 starts off by saying you weren't always holy ones. You weren't always set apart. You used to walk exactly in the way that the people over in this sphere used to walk. You used to operate like this group over here. But now, well, we're getting to the but here in a moment. You used to walk around and live and breathe in the death of your sin and trespasses. Trespasses is sin as in, oops, I didn't mean to do that. How many of you had trespassed? Like you're walking around and you just do something stupid. You didn't try. You weren't like, man, I'm really going to mess some things up today. This is going to be fun. That wasn't quite the right thing. So you used to walk around in the death of your trespasses, the death of your slip-ups, and your sin, like your willful rebellion. How many of you woke up and you're gone, no, seriously, trespassing is not for me today. I'm about to do something stupid. Seriously, this is my big day. I'm going to do some big sinning today, I guarantee you. And you used to walk around in the death of these two things, in the death of the things you did wrong just because you accidentally did them, and in the death of the things that you actually chose to do that you put as more important than honoring God. You used to walk around like that, right? Okay. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul talks about people who are still living this way. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Listen to that. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Remember, Paul describes them as dead in chapter 2, right? Darkening because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. He also teaches in Ephesians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, driven by your desires. You used to live in death. Even your living was death. And it's not that they were living badly necessarily, I want to point out. It's not like they were like, man, what can I get away with? This is going to be sweet. I can hardly wait. It's just that they weren't living they were living in one system. They were living according to what the Bible calls the age of this world. Their wisdom was the wisdom of this world. Their practices were not necessarily horrible. They were just the practices of this world and not the practices of this world. There's two spheres. Their system of life was no different than that of the world, which Paul goes on to describe as following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, let's say you're a Christian. I'll just assume. And somebody describes you as one who used to follow the power of the prince of the air. Wouldn't that be a flattering statement? Wouldn't you be like, woo, yes, I'm a good Christian. I'm a very good believer. I love that you recognize that about me. I used to be on this team. Thank you very much. Funny thing about this world and its system is that it's not ruled by God, but rather the spirit who is described as the prince of the power of the air. Prince comes from the word arche, which we already looked at, which means rule, strength, power. And power comes from the word exousia, which means rule by that power. And the word air, actually, this is funny, could be translated as foggy atmosphere, which is how I describe Cleveland. I'm tired of clouds, guys. You know what I'm saying? I just want some sunshine, man. It's been like 2 weeks. I'm like, Jesus, come on, please. We won't get skin cancer, I'll tell you that much. You know. Hallelujah. There is a ruler who operates with authority in this foggy atmosphere, and it's not God. The whole social value system of this world is foreign to God's system. This power is currently seen active within the sons of disobedience. Now, what in the world is a son of disobedience? Some of you could give me a description by naming the qualities of your children. I'd advise you not to do that. I don't think that's helpful. I want to look back to something Jesus said in John chapter 8. Jesus is involved in a little bit of a scrum with some Jewish leaders. And Jesus began doing something that they really didn't like. He began talking about God in a very personal manner. He started saying things like, well, my father said this. My father does this. And if you were a Jewish leader in the first century and somebody was talking about their father and referring to God, I want you to understand how very offensive that is. So these people were getting all uptight because Jesus was walking around referring to God as my father. And then when they would tell Jesus how uncomfortable they were with his terming God as father, he would say things to them like, well, you're slaves to your sin. Which, by the way, if you're ever offending somebody with your deeply held religious convictions, just throw that at them, because that tends to make things, you know, well, yeah, you're right, I am a slave to my sin, I repent, and then life goes on, right? But that's not exactly what happens in this story. They respond, as Jesus says, that there's slaves to your sin. They say, Abraham is our father and we are slaves to no one. So Jesus changes the conversation and he says, okay, you're part right. You're not like Abraham, but you are doing the work of your father. And they're like, well, okay, maybe we're getting it half right here. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now, I want you to understand that these people that Jesus is talking to, they're not the bad guys. They're not people who are doing everything wrong. In fact, it is their job to do everything right. But what Jesus is saying is that you guys are totally living in this other sphere, the world sphere, this sphere of influence, when God is calling you to live in this kingdom of influence. There, you are living according to this law. You are doing everything right, and people are seeing how excellent you are, and they are exalting you in a certain sense. You are exalting yourself by saying, well, I'm a child of Abraham. But because you keep insisting that you are a child of Abraham, you are unwilling to become a child of God. You're operating under a faulty system. So sons of disobedience, when we hear that in Ephesians, I mean, naturally we want to think of bikers and people who do like lots of illegal things, you know, people with tattoos. They're like, man, they're sons of disobedience. I tell you what, I can't. But seriously, you can be a son of disobedience and really be honestly working to do everything right in the wrong kingdom. Okay? He goes on in verse 3, he says, by the way, of the sons of disobedience, he says, among whom we all once lived. He changes, he's talking about you, he's saying, you did this, you did this, you did this. And then in verse 3, after he's accused them enough, he said, among whom we all once lived. We all were the same. We all did this. The passions, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all lived like this. We all served this system. We were all born into this system. A literal translation of this is, you were doing the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts. We are by nature children of wrath. It's not that we get to one day wake up and go, I'm not going to be a child. I mean, we're born into serving ourselves, aren't we? We're born into living in this world and its hierarchy and that sort of thing. And it's difficult for us to see this other kingdom sometimes. For Paul, the Christian lives in the tension of the two systems or spheres of influence. And there is this kingdom of God where believers are united under the headship of Christ, serving with great fervor to invite others in. And then there's this other kingdom, which is demonstrated by the system of the world. Now, instead of using a personal example, I want to use a big global example for you to see kind of what I'm talking about. I know I've lost you because sorry. There are different versions of this other kingdom, not God's kingdom. Some are better than others. Some version of the kingdoms of this world are pretty shiny. Some of them aren't bad. Some of them are real nice, actually. Some of them are very neat. Some of them are very orderly. But sometimes this other kingdom is just purely sinful. Other times it's way more seductive and inviting. Sometimes this other system appears to have its origins in the minds of good and wise people. And other times the system just appears evil. But though they might seem different, they are the same system. All of our systems, whether they are intentionally good and merely fall apart, like as in trespasses, or whether our systems are born in plain rebellion and in sin, all of the world's systems are walking in death. There are the kingdoms of this world, and then there is the kingdom which the Bible describes as the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. I'm going to use this example. In the news, you've probably heard about the devastation caused by the cyclone in the country of Burma or Myanmar. Because I'm from there, and I actually speak the language. Now, about 78,000 people are dead, according to Burmese television. The Red Cross estimates that number is closer to 128,000 people who are probably dead as a result of this cyclone. Now, obviously, catastrophes like this have a way of prompting enormous global response. I mean, that is a large number of people. That makes anybody wake up when 128,000 people are suddenly missing. But the Burmese government hasn't, until just a couple of days ago, let the outside world in to help. Instead, they've refused support from the UN and other international relief organizations, causing some to call the Burmese government's actions a crime against humanity and a man-made catastrophe, that the man-made effects will be worse than the effects of the actual cyclone. Now, I hope you're starting to see what the world systems tend to lead us toward. Where worldwide relief could be pouring in, the laws of supply and demand are taking over. Things, they're running out of things. They're running out of supplies. And instead of worldwide relief coming in, they're charging triple for what they used to pay for their food. The meager resources that were available are going sky high. Additionally to the loss of human life, they lost 150,000 water buffalo. Now for us, that wouldn't be a big deal. But for them, it's how they put their harvest in the ground. And how they put their harvest in the ground is how they, or how they put their seed in the ground is how they make their harvest. How they make their harvest is how they pay their bills. It's how they live. It's how they operate for that. That's their livelihood. That's their life. The rice seed that normally comes from the previous harvest has all been destroyed, and the government is controlling imports so that they cannot even, it's been very difficult for them to import rice seed to plant their paddies so that they can have a future at the end of this season and then at the end of the next season. Do you understand? Do you understand how this is working? By the way, the leaders of this government refer to themselves as the State Peace and Development Council. there have been all kinds of efforts to help them, and finally, the rulers of this nation are letting people in to help. That picture, I think, is the most frightening. USA, save our soul. And I feel like maybe we could look to those people who have just gone through that and say, well, save ours. Within this system, which is obviously not the system God has intended for those upon whom he has stamped his image, is this other system. And I want to tell you about it. This is the fun part. There is, this system appears smaller, but in reality, this system is much larger. We have some friends of people in our church who have a little music school, and where musicians are trained and sent out to perform in various venues throughout the country. Yeah. And they write this. We have a humanitarian relief fund set up with trustworthy pastors on the ground. They are already visiting the hardest hit areas and doing what they can to bring immediate relief items, comfort, and prayer. Your prayers do avail much. Together we can be part of the solution and share the love of Christ in a very real way. We thank you for your love, faithfulness, and concern. You are a blessing. And I want you to see the juxtaposition of the two systems, because the one system says, we're going to be in control. We're going to take care of business. We are going to, we're going to make sure that our people are understand who is in power here. And there's this other system that says, okay, we need you to pray. And if you can find out some way to give money, that would be great. They go on to say, these musicians, that on a personal note, I believe this is going to be this is going to break the nation wide open for the gospel. Break the devil's back and break the demonic stronghold that the government has held on this poor nation for almost 50 years. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And for this group of people oppressed in a socialist system, democracy is not the answer. I want you to understand that. In 1990, this country of Burma, they tried it. They had a free election. At the end of the free election, the socialist controlling party that was in power was voted out. And they, what they did when they were voted out is they nullified the election. They took back control and they said, nah, we don't want you to have a free vote. So you understand that for this people group, simply democracy and freedom is not the answer. It's not changing from one form of, from one model of this world's government to another model of this world's government that is the answer. There is something else that is the answer. It's the kingdom of heaven. Substituting one system of power for a better but equally fallible system of power is like trading a cobra for a rattlesnake. Only the subversive kingdom of heaven is the answer. So in the view of this missionary couple who is living in the middle of this turmoil, who has been there for quite some time, who is not a fly-by-night, hey, we're gonna send some people in and be a relief effort. No, this is their life. This is what they've done for quite some time. For this people, the earthly system that is visible is merely a product of a spiritual system that is invisible. You might be able to conclude that though God appoints human leaders, as the Bible teaches in both the Old and New Testament, human leaders simply testify to our need for a different system and a new society that cannot be achieved or worked for or gained, but rather is exemplified by those who live in a peculiar way as a people set apart. I would contend that the world system is based less on the prince of the power of the air than we wish. Sometimes when we think about the prince of the power of the air, the devil, we try to draw him in really big pictures. We're like, yes, the devil is big and bad and scary. But I think what Paul is saying here is we're all ruled, or this whole area, this whole sphere is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. But we really do most of the messing up. We really support those systems real well. He doesn't supply the infrastructure for those systems. We do. Paul doesn't overemphasize the devil. He points out how his work is to draw us to underemphasize and even dismiss altogether the Lord Jesus. For Paul, you live in sin, which has one system, and sometimes that system is painted up really nicely, but it's still the same system. Or you live in Christ, which has an entirely different system. Its system looks like verse 4 and 5, which say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As we close today, I want to remind you, if you're worshiping with your finances, we welcome you to do so at the back of the room. In addition to that, if you would like to be involved in the subversive work of the kingdom of God invading Burma, you can help send relief to families affected by that cyclone. And if you have an extra gift that you would like to give, we will send it directly to these people, or not to these people, to this organization who sends it to them. They've been doing it for quite some time. It's very safe, very secure, and it has a way of getting to where your gift is intended to go. We would love for you to just mark Burma if you have something extra that you would like to give there and join with the kingdom of God. I invite you to give as a reminder that this world has one system, and it can be comfortable for a period, but the kingdom of God has quite another system. God is rich in mercy, and he died in the person of God the Son, Jesus, that we might experience his great love. You could say that this kingdom is a bit like a mustard seed. You could say it's a bit like a net. You could say it's a bit like a pearl that is found in a field. This kingdom is different, and I invite you to participate in it in this way today. Father, thank you for your invitation to live in this world as a people set apart. Thank you for the chance to be involved in another kingdom that's so different from the one that we occupy and we see at work all around us. We acknowledge that we used to live no differently than the sons of disobedience, but now by your great love, you've brought us from the death of our former life to life that is in Christ, simply by your grace. And we love you and thank you. Amen.